Look with me at that passage, Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22, because it describes three ways we get to experience heaven now. Did you realize there are a lot of different ways we get to experience heaven before we ever die or before Christ returns? We just prayed the Lord's Prayer, in which we ask that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, according to Jesus, heaven began when he announced the kingdom of God had come, that it was at hand. John chapter 5, he said, if anybody believes me and the one who sent me, he has already passed over from death to life. Eternal life begins with our first step of faith in Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, most of the first few chapters of Ephesians is trying to show us what God has done in Christ so that we might experience it now. Remember Eugene Peterson's quote when he said, the church is a colony of heaven in the country of death. Now that might sound like too harsh a statement on normal human experience. John Stott, one of my favorite Bible teachers, he wrote these words. He said, I sometimes wonder if good people, good and thoughtful people, are more depressed about the human predicament today than ever before. He goes on to say, certainly every generation has blurred vision about their own problems because we're too close to perhaps have an accurate focus. Certainly there are prophets of doom in every generation. But thanks to media, we know more about the human predicament all over the world. He concludes by saying, humanity seems to be incapable of managing its affairs or of creating a just, free, humane, and tranquil society. For humanity itself is askew. He wrote these words in 1979. He passed away a number of years ago. When I first read them, I realized it assumes that you're a good and thoughtful person. And I had to admit that many times I'd prefer not to be thoughtful. I'd prefer to be ignorant, numb, or mostly just entertained by the world around me. When Jesus left the Father and the Holy Spirit to take on flesh, he was bringing with him in his presence the first potential experiences of heaven. So any joy you and I have ever experienced with Christ, any love we've ever experienced with others, any leadership or guidance of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, any sense of transformation, even our sometimes very painful longing for more transformation whenever you feel stuck where you are in your habits or your attitudes or your struggles, even that longing is evidence that we've already tasted something about heaven. Otherwise, we just go on our way. Well, in this passage, he identifies again three ways we get to experience heaven now. In theology, you call this realized eschatology. You'll get extra credit for that on the test. Eschaton is the Greek word for last, the last things, the last days, the coming of Christ, the judgment of the world, the liberation, renewal of all things. So eschatology is the study of the last things. And when they speak of realized eschatology, we realize and experience now that when Christ invaded our broken world, he brought a lot of heaven with him. Not everything. Our bodies still decay. And Paul anguished over that, that we're living in these mortal bodies, but our spirits are being renewed day by day. But what are the three ways, he says, that we get to experience heaven now? Well, the first is in verses 11 through 13. He says, we experience heaven now because those who were far away from God have been brought near. And he describes the Gentile world. Remember, Jesus was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. Jews understood the world as divided in two ways, Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles. They were not very pluralistic. They were not very universalistic. They didn't think there were many ways on this mountain to God, many paths. They believed that the God who made heaven and earth had revealed himself when he called a man named Abram, who became Abraham, and said, go to a land that you will not know, and I'm going to give you that land. I'm going to make out of you a great name, a great nation, and I am going to bless every family on the planet through you. That's what he said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He revealed himself to a shepherd named Moses from a burning bush and said, it's time for you to go rescue my people. I've heard their cries. He revealed himself through a people of slaves when he called them out of Egypt. And he said, you're going to be my chosen people, and I'm going to make you priests to the nations, to the world. So they always looked at themselves, Jews as a chosen, Gentiles as those apart from God's revelation. And the Jews often forgot that they were supposed to be the means to connecting with the Gentiles. But he describes the Gentiles, and this describes really humanity without Christ. He said, you are called the uncircumcision by the circumcision. Then he takes a shot at some of their the Jewish ethnic kind of arrogance. That's just something done by hands. Remember when that little David, little shepherd boy, stood up at Goliath? What did he call him? You uncircumcised Philistine! He says, once you are far away, once you are without Christ, he can say that about humanity before Christ even came. Apart from the Jews, they didn't grow up with this sense of a Messiah is coming, a Messiah is coming. A Messiah will one day come and be the prophet that changes everything. He says, you are without Christ. You are excluded, he says, from the citizenship of Israel. You weren't part of the household. He said you were foreigners to the covenants of promise. And he caps it off by saying, you were without hope, without God in this world. Now, a Jewish person would have been tempted to end right there and say, and you deserved all of those things. You were far away. You deserved to be far away because you had rebelled against God, because you had made idols, because you had based your life on everything else but God. You didn't seek after God. But God doesn't stop there. And one of the most dramatic ways we experience heaven now is that God is obsessed with bringing people who are far away near, far away, near. Now, if you've grown up in a Christian household, we're more like the Jewish sentimentality probably, that we're the ones that all the promises were the scriptures, but we're far away. We all had to be brought near. And one of the saddest Christian experiences ever is whenever we live and act like if that hasn't happened, as if we're still far away, as if God hasn't, through Christ, brought us near. When God thinks of us, He's, I've brought you near. I hope in your experience and my experience, you get to see some people that perhaps you've judged as too far away from God to be brought near. Because if you've been a faithful or religious person for very long, you and I have to admit, we probably do have some people or groups of people. We think, oh, they're too far away. Most likely, every week, we pass up an opportunity to share something with God about a person because unconsciously or even consciously, we're thinking, that person's too far away. They're an atheist. They're an agnostic. They're this. They're that. So why bother? They're too far away. We forget that one of the strongest criticisms against Jesus, you know, by faithful people, was that he seemed to have this unnatural attachment to those whom they had judged had been rejected by God, tax collectors and sinners. It started from the very moment he stood among a group of sinners, and a prophet named John the Baptist said, anybody want to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins? And Jesus raises his hand. He's with them. It really started in earnest, though, when he stopped at a tax collector's table and said, Matthew, come follow me. What a shock. That guy hated. God must hate that tax collector. But Jesus stops and says, I'm going to change the world with you. Come follow me. The first shock. The second shock is Matthew got up and went. Somebody who had based their whole life on money and what they could get from other people suddenly had a totally new orientation. He got him. Then the first thing he does, he throws a party that night for all his tax collectors, friends, and others, and Jesus comes, and that's when he gets the first criticism. What in the world is he doing with those rotten people? They're too far away from God. And Jesus turns to his critics and said, can you try to figure out what Hosea the prophet meant when he said, I desire mercy instead of sacrifice, sacrifice meaning religious practice? Of course, the best story is in Luke chapter 15, where he has to explain to his critics, why do all these rotten people like you? Or why do you like them? And he tells the story of things that got lost. One sheep, one coin, but most dramatically, one son. And he tells it in such a way that his audience would be seething. He said, that son deserves to be killed. Instead, when the son comes home in repentance, before he can even really repent, his father decides to throw a huge party for him. We experience heaven when we participate with God in helping people come back home or come home to the one who made them. Secondly, we experience heaven in verses 14 through 18 when the walls that divide us come down. When the walls that divide us come down. If you went to the temple, Herod's temple, the temple was built on a gigantic platform. Right outside the gates, or not the gates, but the doors, was the court of the priest, where the priest could gather. Right beyond the court of the priest was the court of Israel, where the men in Israel could gather. Right beyond the court of the men was the court of women, where women of Israel could gather. They were all on the same level, the same platform with the temple. But then after that, there were five steps down to a wall. Beyond that wall, there were 14 more steps. and there was another wall. 14 steps, you know, if you have a second floor in your house, I counted mine this morning, there are 15. You know, and at the bottom of that wall was, or at the top of that wall was a wall, and at the bottom of that wall was a wall. But stand at the bottom of your steps and imagine a wall at the top of your steps. Well, beyond that bottom wall, 14 steps down plus 5 steps down, was the court of the Gentiles. That's where Gentiles could come. But there was literally a wall preventing them from getting to those steps and going up. And there were big signs on that wall. They discovered one in like 1871 or something that said, "No foreigners allowed beyond this wall or in this enclosure." And it went on. "If anyone gets caught inside this wall, you will only have yourself to blame with your ensuing death." So if you were a Gentile and you wanted to seek the God that revealed himself through Abraham and Moses and the Torah, that's as far as you could go. You could walk around it. It circled the temple area, but you could only view it. And Paul says, Jesus Christ destroyed that wall. Now, you and I, here's the principle about walls. All of us have natural walls about our life. And our natural walls are invisible to us. They're invisible to us. We don't see them. You have to be different. You know, somebody has to be different to see your walls. They're racial walls, walls created by gender, class, all sorts of walls. And again, you can't see your own walls. In race, for instance, if you're white, you're sick of hearing about white privilege. That's not the biggest issue in race. It's white blindness. A friend of mine who's African American, he and his wife were homeschooling their kids, and they were going with some other couples in the church to a homeschooling conference in a small town in North Carolina just a few years ago. And the other couples were white, and I'm sure the white couples just thought they're colorblind. They're not even thinking that they have this African American couple with them. They're, you know, fellow citizens and in the kingdom of God. And when they went to this conference just a few years ago, they're saying, where do you want to eat lunch? And somebody said, "Oh, I saw a neat kind of diner restaurant when we drove into town." And my African-American friend told me later, he said, "You know, I immediately kind of thought, nah, I'd rather not go there. I'd rather go to McDonald's or Burger King or someplace that's kind of a franchise." I said, why did you not want to go? I just wasn't sure how I'd be received there. And I was shocked. Of course, his friends, and you might say, well, that's his problem. That's his problem if he imagines a wall. His friends had no idea that that wall might exist. You know, you can't see your own wall. And here's the situation. I mean, my dad grew up in inner city Knoxville among really, really, his family was really, really poor, a lot of tradespeople. And that's not what made them poor, but mostly some drugs and alcoholism And he was a stepson, and he was a half-brother, sister, the rest. But years ago, way after my father had died, one of my uncles, my aunt, and another uncle drove to our house in Chapel Hill from where they lived in Knoxville. And they rented a car. They rented a car so they get there. And I'll never forget, and we live in a, you know, nice, not, you know, super expensive, but we live in a nice neighborhood in Chapel Hill. They drove in the driveway, and my uncle got out of the car, and he says to my aunt, "Now, Shirley, you got to behave yourself. We're in an affluent area." Now, I had no idea that they had, in their perception, had driven through a wall or two to get to my house. I couldn't see it. But it's very obvious socioeconomically to them. It's interesting. Even, you know, even when we dismiss kids, if you come here regularly, you know, you turn around, you may see some people you know, and it's great kind of catching up with them. If this is your first Sunday, you might sense a kind of an awkwardness or an invisible wall. I don't know these people. Is anybody going to speak to me? And I thank you when you speak to people you don't know here, because people say, people have been friendly here. There are walls all over the place. Here's the deal, though. If you can't see your own walls, it means you've got to depend on somebody else on the outside to see it. That's why the only way to know about your wall is to get to know somebody on the other side of your wall who can maybe have the guts or the courage or the love to ever let you see it. You know? If a person grows up never going to church, I heard a guy's testimony on a podcast just a year or two ago. Very bright, highly educated guy. He said after one of the elections when evangelicals had voted in a certain way, he said, I need to go to one of those churches and see what in the world they're like. But he thought, I don't know if I can. I don't know if I'd be allowed. Maybe only members are allowed to go in. I mean, this is just in the last couple of years. He perceived a wall. He perceived a wall that said, you know, I can't get there. That prodigal son, he perceived a wall as well. A wall based on his own failure before his father. Just think, what would have happened if he had run into his older brother before he had made his way home? Do you think his older brother would have been thrown apart? No, his older brother would have said, what are you doing here? Get out of here. The way we get to experience heaven now is by getting to know people that help us bring our walls down. Now, you got to be careful about this racially. Hey, I need a mascot to help me figure out, you know, my wall. And here's the way you test. If you're getting to experience heaven now, that is, walls are coming down. Imagine your funeral. Heaven forbid. Isn't that really a sunshiny thought? Imagine your funeral. How diverse would the people be that came to your funeral? How diverse would they be? And I thought of this because I read about somebody's funeral recently, and they were just stunned with this person was there, that person, a Muslim imam was there who had been blessed by this guy's life. All sorts of people. I thought, what in the world they're doing here? That person that had died, he had made it his life goal in Jesus Christ to bring down walls, particularly his own, and he had gone across walls to engage people. What a neat way to experience heaven when we get to see people far away become close to God and close to us, and we get to see our walls come down. Third way to experience heaven. Oh, but I forgot something. I don't want to miss this about the walls. The language about Jesus and the walls, to show how serious God is about this, it is violent language. Don't let kind of a Sunday school reading of this passage cause you to miss it. It is violent. It says, he destroyed the, you know, dividing wall. I mean, imagine special effects, things blowing up. He destroyed through his blood. A violent means, the cross. He abolished their hostility. You know, destroyed, abolished. And the final ones. And he put to death whatever would divide us. Because instead he preached peace, it says. He is our peace. He preached peace, but he had to do it through a violent means by destroying anything that would stand between us and abolishing and putting it to death. And he did this really to get to the third way we experience heaven. And notice this passage has the same sort of pattern as last week's passage. There's a once this was true last week. Once you were dead in your sins. But then there's, but now God has done something. But now Christ is, last week, now God has made you alive with Christ, seated you. I love Kurt's sermon. If you haven't listened to it on a podcast, God has made you his masterpiece of art. Not like dead art hanging on a wall, but a performing art, like music or drama or whatever. Well, here there's a once you are separated, alienated. But now Christ has destroyed the wall, dividing wall. He's abolished it. He's put to death. And then each passage has a, so then, last week, so now you're this masterpiece. This so then is, now, here's how you experience heaven. Now you get to be a place where God lives. Where God lives. Consequently, you've been brought, he says, into the household. Consequently, you're part of the family. That means if you've been brought near, if every wall between us and God and between us and others has been destroyed, then we have every resource of God and every resource of Christ. Paul is, you remember, this is a guy in prison. He doesn't have a lot of resources at this moment, but he considers himself incredibly wealthy. That's why he can say in the first part, you've been blessed already. You know, in his prayer, you've been called. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you right now. And he says, right now, here's what God's doing now that he's brought you near, now that he's destroyed the wall. He's making you a place where he lives, where God lives by his Spirit. By the way, a little extra, don't miss the Trinity. Nowhere in the Bible is the word Trinity used. And it did, some people think, that's something got made up centuries later. No, it got described and articulated centuries later. But the reason it did is because we saw it at work. Verse 18, we all have access, in Christ we have access to the Father by one Spirit. In verse 22 here, God, we're being built together in this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. If you think about that one verse more than a minute, it should radically change your view of church. If the church is the place where God lives, where God lives, anybody that visits a worshiping congregation should get the sense that there's someone else there. I get a sense of God. I remember a woman that didn't go to church visited once. She said, I don't know what it is, but I feel there's something different here and different about me. Mature Christian said, I sense the Holy Spirit. How does God live in the church? He first lives through our worship. The Bible says God inhabits. He shows up. He lives in the praises of his people. That's why there's something that happens in gathered worship that can't happen anyplace else. I can see creation all by myself on a mountaintop and have an incredible moment with God that's incredibly valuable. But there's something unique when I'm hearing your voice worship God. When I'm hearing you sing, Lord, oh, how I need you. The worship, it melts our hearts, it transforms. God shows up in that. He shows up in our love and our caring for one another. He shows up in our welcome and our hospitality. Welcoming those who might be far away or at least feel that they're far away, you know? He shows up in the way we serve one another. He shows up in our mission that we would care for this world, that we just wouldn't hunker down and hide from a broken world, but that we would go where the worst pain is, that we would engage the most confusing struggles, even if we don't, particularly if we don't have answers or know what to do about them, but we would show up there. You know, knowing that Jesus has already showed up there, that we would go wherever he would lead us. And people know, gosh, God lives. God lives there. Now, how are you experiencing heaven these days? I have to admit, these descriptions, be very easy to be a Christian all your life and experience very little of heaven in this. If you felt kind of self-righteous that you're such a good person that God deserves you, you know? God is so lucky to have your devotion. Then you have no clue how far away you were. And you certainly have no clue what Jesus had to do to break down the wall between God and yourself. He had to die on a cross. If you never, ever risk stepping out of your wall, and again, you can't see your wall, but you can see people different than you. If you never risk the confusion of that, and how do you do life? How do you do, you know, God? I'm so thankful when I start out as a pastor, as a Southern Baptist pastor in the Boston area, the majority of churches in the Boston area were non-English speaking. That might shock you, right? They were Haitian, they were Korean, they were, you know, Filipino, they were Hispanic, Brazilian. So when I'd go in associational meetings, we Anglo pastors at first were the minority, but all, we were all minorities. And we learned so much, you know, from one another. So I was forced right off the bat to be with some people that were, you know, were different. I regret the more I learn about racism, how I've just ignored the strength and the value that the black church would bring, you know, people like us, because that's a church in this country that was born in such suffering. It grew and lived only in suffering. It wasn't born in entitlement or manifest destiny or control or power or dominance. It's born in suffering. And if this world becomes more post-Christian or non-Christian in our country, they're going to be way ahead of us. And how do you live in a world that doesn't support your Christian, you know, culture? So I ask God, take me beyond the walls I can't see. Then I ask God, help me participate with you and these other brothers and sisters. And be in a place where you can live, where you're delighted to find your home, where you can do your work in our lives. Now, I believe that the Holy Spirit is so wonderful and powerful that even if nothing of what I've said made sense, He can take something and shape your heart right now. I want to pray and ask you to pray. Start with an aspiration. God, help me experience heaven now and being near to you, not living far away. Help me to experience heaven now and living with the walls down. Help me to experience heaven now as a place where you can live. Let's pray. Father, only Jesus Christ could do what needed to be done, and we thank you so much for him, that he came, and that he taught, that he healed, that he gathered, but most of all, that he gave his life to destroy, to abolish, to put to death what could keep us from one another, what could keep us from you. Lord Jesus, we ask that by the Holy Spirit, you would more and more make us, this church, a place where God lives, where he expresses his love, his grace, his purpose in and through us and to us. So guide us in the details of it all. May even this week, the Holy Spirit open up doors that we're willing to go through to someone else who's far away, to someone else who feels consigned on the other side of a wall, to someone else who could never imagine that God shows up among people. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.